Good evening, everyone. So we're past time to begin by 1 minute, so I was waiting for Mom to join. So let's begin. Who would like to offer opening prayer? Dear Father in heaven, we ask that you be with us in this presentation and in the future meetings. Please send your Holy Spirit to guide everyone here to be with us. Please use these meetings for your glory, that all of us will have something and gain more knowledge to share with others, so that we can have the message go forth with even more power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening, everyone. So last time, we reached, I think we covered verse 36 and verse 37 of Daniel 11, and thoughts and interrelation by Uriah Smith. I believe this week we're commencing somewhere around verse 38, but I'm not really sure the application we left off at. So before we begin, we have a couple of introductory quotes. One from the Spirit of Prophecy and one from William Miller. So this one is from Ellen White. Ellen White says, I am in great travail of soul for our people. We are living the perils of the last days. A superficial faith results in a superficial experience. There is a repentance that needs to be repented of. All genuine experience and religious doctrines will bear the impress of Jehovah. Also see the necessity of understanding the truth for themselves individually. We must understand the doctrines that have been studied out carefully and prayerfully. It has been revealed to me that there is among our people a great lack of knowledge in regard to the rise and progress of the 30-year-old message. There is great need to search the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation and learn the text thoroughly, that we may know what is written. The light given me had been very forceful that many would go out from us, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The Lord desires that every soul who claims to believe the truth shall have an intelligent knowledge of what is truth. False prophets will arise and will deceive many. Everything is to be shaken that can be shaken. And does it not become everyone to understand the reasons of our faith? In place of having so many sermons, there should be a more close searching of the Word of God, opening the Scriptures text by text, and hoping for the strong evidences that sustain the fundamental doctrines that have brought us where we are now, on the platform of eternal truth. And that is the purpose of what we're trying to do with these Wednesday night meetings, is opening Daniel Revelation text by text, and going through these to give strong evidences for our foundation of present truth today. Okay, looks like Grandpa Jim's network is having trouble. Okay. We haven't quite read that quote yet. We have one more paragraph there to read. Yeah. Last one I need to read here. My soul is made very sad to see how quickly some who have had light and truth will accept the deception of Satan and be charmed with his spurious holiness. When men turn away from the landmarks the Lord has established, we may understand our position as marked out in prophecy. They are going, they know not whither. Collected Messages, Book 2, page 392 through 393. Next quote is from William Miller, and one of his principles of interpretation, and he says, all scripture is necessary and may be understood by diligent application and study. It is always... We can understand the scriptures, and all these scriptures, even ones that are difficult, through diligent application and study, and especially prayer. And his proof is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, which reads, and if from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus, all scripture given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, I think we're ready to continue then. And Mom, would you like to read from here? And
Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897. Chapter 11, A Literal Prophecy, continuing with verse 38. Now, last week we covered verses It was 33, 34, 35, and 36. And we went over 36 and 37, which introduced another power on the scene, which is the third power that is called willful in the prophecy. And one thing we brought out that I would like to mention again is the fact that the prophecy of Daniel 11 identifies three powers as being willful. One, Alexander the Great. The second one being Rome and Julius Caesar. The third one being France and by extension her general Napoleon Bonaparte. And it's very fascinating to me that this prophecy basically lumps those three together as being similar. And all historians lump those three individual conquerors together as well. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte. These three are considered the greatest commanders of all time. Now, of course, Alexander never lost a battle. Julius Caesar didn't quite live up to that. And, of course, Napoleon was trying to emulate Alexander and fell far short. But those two came the closest to succeeding to emulate Alexander of any of the commanders that have ever lived in the world who have tried to emulate Alexander. And the prophecy lumps those three together, and historians lump those three together. And this is evidence that this third power is not the papacy. It is France and her general Napoleon. Because I've never, ever read a historian who lumps Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar together with the Pope. It doesn't. You just don't see anybody doing that. And the prophecy is, in a way, comparing these three. So you get down to verse 36, and we see a power that has supported the papacy. It's a power that has then exalted itself, has embraced licentiousness, has ultimately embraced atheism. So they start out Christian and they end up atheistical. And this is what we see happening in the history of the French Revolution. And if you noticed, while we're reading the book here by Uriah Smith, the quotes that he uses about the French Revolution, many of them are the same quotes that are found in the Great Controversy that Ellen White uses regarding the French Revolution. So moving on to verse 38. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. And this verse here makes it even more evident that this is not talking about the papacy. Because the papacy's God was not a God that their fathers had never heard of. The papacy's God was a God that the Jews knew of. It was a God that the Christians had known of for several hundred years before the papacy came into being. So it wasn't a God that their fathers had never heard of. And this particular power is also going to particularly honor the God of forces, or military power. You don't see the papacy using military power in conquest. They were happy to let the kings of Europe use that military power to support their claims. We meet a seeming contradiction in this verse. How can a nation disregard every god and yet honor the God of forces? It could not, at one and the same time, hold both these positions. But it might for a time disregard all gods, and then subsequently introduce another worship and regard the God of forces. Did such a change occur in France at this time? It did. The attempt to make France a godless nation produced such anarchy that the rulers feared the power would pass entirely out of their hands, and therefore perceived that as a political necessity, some kind of worship must be introduced. But they did not intend to introduce any movement which would increase devotion or develop any true spiritual character among the people, but only such as would keep themselves in power and give them control of the national forces. A few extracts from history will show this. Liberty and country were at first the objects of adoration. Liberty, equality, virtue, and morality, the very opposites of anything they possessed, in fact, or exhibited in practice, were words which they set forth as describing the deity of the nation. In 1793, the worship of the goddess of reason was introduced and is thus described by the historian. One of the ceremonies of this insane time stands unrivaled for absurdity combined with impiety. The doors of the convention were thrown open to a band of musicians, preceded by whom the members of the municipal body entered in solemn procession, singing a hymn in praise of liberty and escorting as the object of their future worship a veiled female whom they termed the goddess of reason. Being brought within the bar, she was unveiled with great form and placed on the right hand of the president, when she was generally recognized as a dancing girl of the opera, with whose charms most of the persons present were acquainted from her appearance on the stage, while the experience of individuals was further extended. To this person, as the fittest representative of that reason whom they worshipped, the General Convention of France rendered public homage. This impious and ridiculous mummery had a certain fashion, and the installation of the goddess of reason was renewed and imitated throughout the nation, in such places where the inhabitants desired to show themselves equal to all the heights of the revolution. This is a quote from Scott's Napoleon, Volume 1, Chapter 17. In introducing the worship of reason in 1794, Chaumet said, "Legislative fanaticism has lost its hold. It has given place to reason. We have left its temples. They are regenerated. Today, an immense multitude are assembled under its Gothic roofs, which for the first time will re-echo the voice of truth. There the French will celebrate their true worship, that of liberty and reason. There we will form new vows for the prosperity of the armies of the Republic. There we will abandon the worship of inanimate idols for that of reason, this animated image, the masterpiece of creation." A veiled female, arrayed in blue drapery, was brought into the convention, and Chaumet, taking her by the hand, "Mortals," he said, "cease to tremble before the powerless thunders of a god whom your fears have created. Henceforth acknowledge no divinity but reason. I offer you its noblest and purest image. If you must have idols, sacrifice only to such as this. Fall before the august Senate of Freedom. Veil of reason." At the same time, the goddess appeared, personified by a celebrated beauty, Madame Millard of the opera, known in more than one character to most of the convention. The goddess, after being embraced by the president, was mounted on a magnificent car and conducted amidst an immense crowd to the Cathedral of Notre Dame to take the place of the deity. There she was elevated on the high altar and received the adoration of all present. On the 11th of November, the Popular Society of the Museum entered the hall of the municipality exclaiming, "Viva la Raisin!" and carrying on the top of a pole the half-burned remnants of several books, among others the breviaries and the Old and New Testaments, which expiated in a great fire, said the president, all the fooleries which they have made the human race commit. The most sacred relations of life were at the same period placed on a new footing, suited to the extravagant ideas of the times. Marriage was declared a civil contract, binding only during the pleasure of the contracting parties. Mademoiselle Arnault, a celebrated comedian, expressed the public feeling when she called marriage the sacrament of adultery. Truly, this was a strange god, whom the fathers of that generation knew not. No such deity had ever before been set up as an object of adoration, and well might it be called the god of forces, for the object of the movement was to cause the people to renew their covenant and repeat their vows for the prosperity of the armies of France. Read again a few lines from the extract already given. We have left its temples. They are regenerated. Today an immense multitude is assembled under its Gothic roofs, which for the first time will re-echo the voice of truth. There the French will celebrate their true worship, that of liberty and reason. There we will form new vows for the prosperity of the armies of the Republic. Verse 39, thus he shall do in the most strongholds with his strange gods, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. The system of paganism, which had been introduced into France, as exemplified in the worship of the idol, set up in the person of the goddess of reason, and regulated by a heathen ritual which had been enacted by the National Assembly for the use of the French people, continued in force till the appointment of Napoleon to the Provisional Consulate of France in 1799. The adherents of this strange religion occupied the fortified places, the strongholds of the nation, as expressed in this verse. But that which serves to identify the application of this prophecy to France, perhaps as clearly as any other particular, is the statement made in the last clause of the verse, namely, that they should divide the land for gain. Previous to the Revolution, the landed property of France was owned by a few landlords in immense estates. These estates were required by the law to remain undivided, so that no heirs or creditors could partition them. But revolution knows no law, and in the anarchy that now reigned, as noted also in the 11th of Revelation, the titles of the nobility were abolished, and their lands disposed of in small parcels, for the benefit of the public exchequer. The government was in need of funds, and these large landed estates were confiscated and sold at auction in parcels to suit purchasers. The historian thus records this unique transaction. The confiscation of two-thirds of the landed property of the kingdom, which arose from the decrees of the Convention against the immigrants, clergy, and persons convicted at the revolutionary tribunals, placed funds worth above 600 million sterling at the disposal of the government. That would be pounds sterling. And this is a quote from Allison, Volume 4, page 151. When did ever an event transpire in what country fulfilling a prophecy more completely than this? As the nation began to come to itself, a more rational religion was demanded, and the heathen ritual was abolished. The historian thus describes the event. Whoops, we lost our screen again.
Yeah, it seems like there's poor connection today.
See, we already read this one, so we're looking for the next screen.
Getting a notice that my internet connection is unstable, and I've switched to Starlink. It doesn't seem to have changed anything, so I don't know what's going on.
Well, let's attempt to continue. A third and bolder measure was the discarding of the heathen ritual and reopening of the churches for Christian worship. And of this, the credit was wholly Napoleon's, who had to contend with the philosophic prejudices of almost all his colleagues. He, in his conversation with them, made no attempts to represent himself a believer in Christianity, but stood only on the necessity of providing the people with the regular means of worship wherever it was meant to have a state of tranquility. The priests who chose to take the oath of fidelity to the government were readmitted to their functions, and this wise measure was followed by the adherence of not less than 20,000 of these ministers of religion who had hitherto languished in the prisons of France. And this is from Lockhart's Life of Napoleon, Volume 1, page 154. Thus terminated the reign of terror and the infidel revolution. Out of the ruins rose Bonaparte, to guide the tumult to his own elevation, place himself at the head of the French government, and strike terror to the hearts of nations.
So, I have two maps.
Okay.
With France. So the first map, just give me a second to pull it up, is a map of France, roughly where the territory had during the revolution. This is the map of 1798, when France and the French Revolution captured the Pope and, of course, dethroned him, inflicting the papacy's deadly wound. This is where Rome is. We can see that they took that territory. And, of course, up in the north, we have France's greatest enemy at that time, Great Britain. This gives us an idea of what France looked like at this time. However, there is another map to show what territory France would gain. So France is called the prophecy's third willful king. And we can, this is how much territory over the French Revolution's career that they would at one point control. Now, this is a span of years, so some, not necessarily all of this territory they held at the same time. For example, they did not hold Egypt and Poland at the same time, but these territories they both conquered. This is illustrating all the territories they had control of at one point during the Revolution and Napoleonic period. And we can see that they basically had control over almost all of Europe, with the exception of a few territories in the south and Great Britain and Russia. So we can see this willfulness, like with Alexander the Great and Rome, with the power of trying to create what they did, but ultimately they did fail, and Napoleon would be defeated at the Battle of Waterloo. So this helps to give us an illustration of what France was during this time, at least map-wise. So that's all the maps I have for that. I did want to make one comment, and that is it a comment that my mom had pointed out, and I did not realize myself, but once she made it, it lined up so well, and that was the parallels between the seven trumpets and the last half of Revelation 11 and, of course, Revelation 12.
So you the seven Daniel trumpets. Daniel 11 and 12.
Sorry, Daniel 11 and 12. I always do that. So in the seven trumpets of Revelation, Ellen White talks about the French Revolution in Revelation 11, which is during the sixth trumpet. So we have this, starting with trumpets, starts with Constantine, goes through the Vandals and other barbarian tribes that conquer Rome, goes to the side of the papacy. We then have the 1260 years there. We have the Ottomans, and the 1840 date with them losing their independence, but still existing. And then we have the French Revolution brought out as well there, the great disappointment of the Advent movement. And just all of these things are brought out. It's literally the culture of basin and Christ's second coming. So all that's brought out in the seven trumpet prophecy of Revelation. The last half of Daniel 11 and also 12 brings to view, if you put it all together, the same events. So you have Constantine, then you have the Vandals, you have the same for the papacy, you have the papacy 1260 years. You have in Revelation, in Daniel 12, which is a continuation of this prophecy, it brings out 1843. And the reason it does that is because it says, blessed are those that reach it. And that's because that's when the expectation of Christ's second coming was just beginning. So you have all these things that are brought in the trumpets brought out in Daniel 11. Plus we have the French Revolution and the end of the Ottoman Empire, as we're going to get to next. So it's a parallel covering different events, but related to the same subject. So it's different aspects of the same subject looking at different aspects of these things. And I feel like that was a very powerful comparison of these two prophecies.
And that relevance between the two prophecies, that parallel, is lost when you take verses 36 to 39 and apply them to the papacy. There's one other point that I wanted to point out that Michael saw and shared with me. And this is going back to Daniel 11, verse 30, where it's talking about, for the ships of Shittim shall come against him. And, of course, this is talking about the Vandals and the barbarian conquests on Western Rome. Therefore he shall be grieved in return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. Now this is a really significant indignation against the Holy Covenant. The Holy Covenant is the Bible. And in Revelation 11, you have the two witnesses, which we understand are the Old and New Testament. And it says that they prophesy in sackcloth and ashes for 1260 years. So what we have here in verse 30 is the beginning of the indignation against them of clothing the Bible in a sackcloth and ashes. And then when you get down to verse 36, and it says, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." Well, what indignation is this? The indignation, of course, is the indignation against the Word of God, which we saw all the way back in verse 30. We're coming down to verse 36, and this is part of what's identifying what this willful king is. He's going to come in here right at the end of this indignation, and he's going to prosper right at the end of it, right before that indignation ceases. And we see this, the war is made against the two witnesses in Revelation 11, and their dead bodies lie in the streets of France for 3.5 years, and then they are taken up to heaven. The indignation against the Holy Covenant is at that point completed. It's over. And then we have the further description of the willful king and the atheism and the licentiousness and the God of forces and all the things that France most obviously did. So these verses, 36 to 39, are really crucial. We have to identify for certain who this king is in order to get a clear picture of what verses 40 to 45 is talking about. And verse 36 to 39 is the beginning of controversy over what they mean. The two positions are the papacy or it is revolutionary France, ultimately ending up with Napoleon. And there is a lot of back and forth on this, but unfortunately, if you look at verses 36 to 39 and you lay everything out, you realize that the papacy has not yet fulfilled all of those specifications. And one of William Miller's principles is if you find a power that meets every specification, you know you have the right event in history. If one word lacks a fulfillment, then you have to look for another power or look for its future development. And what has been done with applying the papacy to these verses is they've applied it and say, well, some of this doesn't work, so we're going to look to the future for that. But the problem with that is we have a power in history that fulfills every specification of these verses. So we know we have the right power when we apply these verses to France and revolutionary France. And this is really important to establish, to understand that this is revolutionary France, because now we're going to hit verse 40. And verse 40 is where all of the controversy lies. Identifying the powers in this verse is crucial to understanding the rest of the prophecy. And this is the verse where a lot of expositors of prophecy will switch from literal interpretation to spiritual interpretation. And if you sit here and you read verse 39 and then read verse 40, there is nothing here that indicates that Gabriel has changed in his narrative. Remember what he said all the way back at the beginning of this? He said, "I've come to tell you the truth. I'm going to give you this in symbols." You would think that when he got to verse 40, he would say, okay, now this is going to be spiritual. He doesn't do that. He just continues on the narrative. So Gabriel indicates that this doesn't switch to anything spiritual or symbolic at this point. It's just a continued revelation of the events that are going to follow. So verse 40, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now, the last time we dealt with the king of the north and the king of the south was all the way back when Rome first came into the picture. Now we have them again. I was afraid of that. The network dropped him out again. Okay, we read that one. And we've read this one, so we're looking for the next one. After a long interval, the king of the south and the king of the north again appear on the stage of action. We have met with nothing to indicate that we are to look to any localities for these powers other than those which, shortly after the death of Alexander, constituted, respectively, the southern and northern divisions of his empire. The king of the south was at that time Egypt, and the king of the north was Syria, including Thrace and Asia Minor. Egypt is still, by common agreement, the king of the south, while the territory which at first constituted the king of the north has been for the past 400 years wholly included within the dominions of the Sultan of Turkey. To Egypt and Turkey, then, in connection with the power last under consideration, we must look for a fulfillment of the verse before us. This application of the prophecy calls for a conflict to spring up between Egypt and France and Turkey and France in 1798. Which year, as we have seen, marked the beginning of the time of the end? And if history testifies that such a triangular war did break out in that year, it will be conclusive proof of the correctness of the application. We inquire, therefore, is it a fact that at the time of the end, Egypt did push or make comparatively feeble resistance, while Turkey did come like a resistless whirlwind against him? That is, the government of France. We've already produced some evidence that the time of the end commenced in 1798, and no reader of history need be informed that in that very year a state of open hostility between France and Egypt was inaugurated. I want to make a comment on this issue of push being comparatively feeble resistance. If you read what actually happened, the Mamelukes, who were in control of Egypt, didn't offer comparatively feeble resistance. to Napoleon. And the word push in this verse has the connotation of a ram who is ramming his head into another ram, where they're competing. You know, you see rams and goats and other beasts of that nature that ram their heads against each other to gain dominance. That is the meaning of this word, push, in the verse. So it's not a feeble resistance. It's actually a push, a forceful attempt to throw off the other's power. And this is what you actually see in history when you look at what the Mamelukes did. They threw everything they had at Napoleon. They fought with fierce determination to save their country from invasion. But unfortunately, they lacked the manpower, they lacked the resources, they lacked the modern weaponry to drive Napoleon out, and they were conquered. So while they pushed at him, while they fought him as a ram fights another ram, they were ultimately conquered. And Napoleon took over Egypt.
Yeah, I would kind of compare it to the map, Egypt being the ram, and pushing or charging, basically a steel wall, is how strong the French army was against the Egyptian weapons, which were so behind the times. So they fulfilled the prophecy, they pushed at him with great force, but him, the French, were so much more modern that the Egyptian attack was basically impudent compared to the modern military of the French.
Also, this word push here, if you remember back in Daniel chapter 8, where we had the ram pushing northward and southward and eastward, it's the same word, push, as is used here in this passage. So, and in the case of Persia, they won until the he-goat came, and then they were destroyed. But it's the same concept.
Do we want to show a map here of the division?
Yeah, I would. That would be fine. I was thinking about that.
Oh, give me a second as I pull it up. So this is a map of the division of four between Alexander's empire when he died. And the king of the north is the one who controls Turkey, and the king of the south is the one who controls Egypt. And this is a plain language prophecy. And so these two divisions, whoever controls these, should still be the king of the north and the king of the south, as we reach verse 40. So that's a map of that. And the other thing we need a map of is he's talking about this war between these three powers. Just give me a second to pull it up. Sorry, I'm having trouble finding where it's located. Okay, here it is. Alright, let me share it. Alright, so here's a map of 1798, the year the time of the end began. And what's very interesting is, this was the first thing the French did after capturing the Pope and inflicting a deadly wound, and thus starting the time of the end. The very first thing they did, is like a month later, is send their army to invade Egypt. So the French sent an army across the Mediterranean via sea under Napoleon's command. They landed near Alexandria, Egypt, took the city, and then proceeded to fight two major battles with the Mamluks. In both battles, the Mamluks tried really hard to defeat them, but in both times, the French won, and the French took over Egypt. Before then, and probably will continuing this. So we have the Ottoman Empire, the King of the North, controlling Turkey, and the Egyptians controlling Egypt as the King of the South, and France as the hymn that the King of the North is going to come against, like whirlwind. So that hopefully map helps illustrate what we're covering here.
Now, Napoleon, if you want to put that map up again for a minute, had an idea that he was going to be another Alexander. And one of the reasons why he embarked on this project of conquering Egypt was he had in mind to get control of Egypt and march east all the way to India. And he was going to take India from the British. And he was going to conquer the Ottoman Empire. Two things he had in mind. One was to take India. The other was to capture Constantinople and march back to Europe overland. So this is what he has in mind. He's going to be a new Alexander. He's going to conquer all of this territory, and he's going to march overland back to France. And so this was why he started on this campaign, went to Egypt, conquered Egypt, and then we'll continue on with the prophecy and the history here of what happened. So we read this one. We're ready for the next screen. 1798, captured the Pope, ended the 1260 years, and then immediately embarked on an expedition against Egypt. Now, what's interesting is the British were not happy with what was happening with France, and they weren't sure where Napoleon's fleet was going to go. And so they were busy trying to blockade the French, and Napoleon slipped out of their blockade, and he actually managed to pass the British fleet in the fog and the dark, and they completely missed each other. And it wasn't for several days that the British finally discovered where he'd gone and chased him down to Egypt. But they were trying to stop this, because they were afraid he was going to go and threaten their possessions in India, their colony there, and they didn't want that to happen. To what extent this conflict owed its origin to the dreams of glory deliriously cherished in the ambitious brain of Napoleon Bonaparte, the historian will form his own opinion. But the French, or Napoleon at least, contrived to make Egypt the aggressor. Thus, when in the invasion of that country he had secured his first foothold in Alexandria, he declared that he had not come to ravage the country or to wrest it from the Grand Seignior, but merely to deliver it from the domination of the Mamluks and to revenge the outrages which they had committed against France. This is Thiers' French Revolution, Volume 4, page 268. Now remember, Napoleon is not the emperor at this point. He is simply the French general. He is supposedly under the direction of the four-member directory. He is acting considerably on his own, but he is supposed to be under their rule and authority. And they, of course, approved of this project. So they basically sent him to Egypt. And we've gone through a lot of history to find what affronts the Mamluks had offered to France. That doesn't seem to be in existence. So basically they made up this idea that the Mamluks had offended France in any way as an excuse to go and attack them. Again, the historian says, besides, he, Bonaparte, had strong reasons to urge against them, the Mamluks, for they had never ceased to ill-treat the French. And this is the same book, page 273. The beginning of the year, 1798, found France indulging in immense projects against the English. The Directory desired Bonaparte to undertake at once a descent upon England, but he saw that no direct operations of that kind could be judiciously undertaken before the fall, and he was unwilling to hazard his growing reputation by spending the summer in idleness. But, says the historian, he saw a far-off land, where a glory was to be won which would gain a new charm in the eyes of his countrymen by the romance and mystery which hung upon the scene. Egypt, the land of the pharaohs and the Ptolemies, would be a noble field for new triumphs. And this is White's History of France, page 469. But while still broader visions of glory opened before the eyes of Bonaparte in those eastern historic lands, covering not Egypt only, but Syria, Persia, Hindustan, even to the Ganges itself, he had no difficulty in persuading the Directory that Egypt was the vulnerable point through which to strike at England by intercepting her eastern trade. Hence, on the pretext above mentioned, the Egyptian campaign was undertaken. The downfall of the papacy, which marked the termination of the 1260 years, and according to verse 35, showed the commencement of the time of the end, occurred on the 10th of February, 1798, when Rome fell to the hands of Berthier, the general of the French. On the 5th of March following, Bonaparte received the decree of the Directory relative to the expedition against Egypt. He left Paris May 3 and set sail from Toulon the 29th, with a large naval armament consisting of 500 sail carrying 40,000 soldiers and 10,000 sailors. July 5, Alexandria was taken and immediately fortified. On the 23rd, the decisive Battle of the Pyramids was fought, in which the Mamelukes contested the field with valor and desperation, but were no match for the disciplined legions of the French. Murad Bey lost all his cannon, 400 camels, and 3,000 men. The loss of the French was comparatively slight. On the 24th, Bonaparte entered Cairo, the capital of Egypt, and only waited the subsidence of the floods of the Nile to pursue Murad Bey to Upper Egypt, whither he had retired with his shattered cavalry, and so make a conquest of the whole country. Thus the king of the south was able to make a feeble resistance. Again, it wasn't feeble. It was valiant and desperate, but ultimately unsuccessful. At this juncture, however, the situation of Napoleon began to grow precarious. The French fleet, which was his only channel of communication with France, was destroyed by the English under Nelson at Aboukir, and on September 2 of this same year, 1798, the Sultan of Turkey, under feelings of jealousy against France, artfully fostered by the English ambassadors at Constantinople, and exasperated that Egypt, so long a semi-dependency of the Ottoman Empire, should be transformed into a French province, declared war against France. Thus, the king of the north, Turkey, came against him, France, in the same year that the king of the south, Egypt, pushed, and both at the time of the end, which is another conclusive proof that the year 1798 is the year which begins that period, and all of which is a demonstration that this application of the prophecy is correct, for so many events meeting so accurately the specifications of the prophecy could not take place together and not constitute a fulfillment of the prophecy. Was the coming of the King of the North, or Turkey, like a whirlwind in comparison with the pushing of Egypt? Napoleon had crushed the armies of Egypt. He essayed to do the same thing with the armies of the Sultan, who were menacing an attack from the side of Asia. February 27, 1799, with 18,000 men, he commenced his march from Cairo to Syria. He first took the fort of El Arish in the desert, then Jaffa, the Joppa of the Bible, conquered the inhabitants of Nablus at Zeta, and was again victorious at Jaffet. Meanwhile, I think that's supposed to be strong, not song, body of Turks had entrenched themselves at Saint-Jean-de-Cur, while swarms of Muslims, this would be Muslims, gathered in the mountains of Samaria, ready to swoop down upon the French when they should besiege Acre. Sir Sidney Smith, at the same time, appeared before Saint-Jean-de-Cur with two English ships, reinforced the Turkish garrison of that place, and captured the apparatus for the siege, which Napoleon had sent across by sea from Alexandria. A Turkish fleet soon appeared in the offing, which, with the Russian and English vessels, then cooperating with them, constituted the many ships of the King of the North. On the 18th of March, the siege commenced. Napoleon was twice called away to save some French divisions from falling into the hands of the Muslim hordes that filled the country. Twice also, a breach was made in the wall of the city, but the assailants were met with such fury by the garrison that they were obliged, despite their best efforts, to give over the struggle. After a continuance of 60 days, Napoleon raised the siege, sounded for the first time in his career the note of retreat, and on the 21st of May, 1799, commenced to retrace his steps to Egypt. And he shall overflow and pass over. We have found events which furnish a very striking fulfillment of the pushing of the King of the South and the whirlwind onset of the King of the North against the French power. Thus far, there is quite a general agreement in the application of the prophecy. We now reach a point where the views of the expositors begin to diverge. To whom do the words, he shall overflow and pass over, refer? To France or to the King of the North? The application of the remainder of this chapter depends upon the answer to this question. From this point, two lines of interpretation are maintained. Some apply the words to France and endeavor to find a fulfillment in the career of Napoleon. I'm going to comment here that the reason he goes into this discussion here is because this is where Josiah Litch took the prophecy to Napoleon, and he follows the career of Napoleon down through the rest of the prophecy. It doesn't quite fit, but it's what Litch did, it's what William Miller did, it's what Charles Fitch and Joshua Himes, and you read their work, this is what they did with the rest of the passage. So if somebody comes to you and says that the Adventist pioneers, William Miller, and the Adventist pioneers taught that the King of the North of the last five verses of Daniel 11 was the papacy, they are dead wrong. They have not read what William Miller and the other pioneers taught on this in 1844. Because every one of them, in their published works, applied the rest of this prophecy to Napoleon. There is less disagreement about France being the willful king than there is at this point about whether the last part of this prophecy applies to Napoleon or applies to Turkey in Adventist teaching. So this is why Smith is now going to go into a more lengthy explanation of why he's decided to apply the overflow and passing over to Turkey instead of Napoleon. Because if you sit down and you read these verses, whoever overflows and passes over in this verse is the one that comes to his end at the end of verse 45. It's quite obvious when you read through the sequence of events. So I believe what Smith was doing was applying the very principle of William Miller to this passage that I mentioned earlier, where you look for historical events that match every word of the prophecy. And if you're not finding all of those words exactly fulfilled in the historical events, then you have to look for other events to fulfill this. And I believe that when Uriah Smith and the Sabbath school class in Battle Creek sat down and they laid this prophecy next to the career of Napoleon, they discovered that every word did not fit. And so they started looking around and saying, well, is there something else that fits better? And what they realized was it was Turkey fit better. And at their time, there was some that still hadn't been fulfilled yet. And what we're going to show you is how every word now has been fulfilled of this prophecy, and it was fulfilled by Turkey and the Ottoman Empire. Since we are now past 7 o'clock, I would like to leave the rest of this explanation of who overflows and passes over to next week, when we will continue with the last verses of Daniel 11.
All right, I would like to offer a closing prayer.
Almost kind of heavenly Father. Oops. Go ahead.
Dear Lord, we thank you once again for this wonderful moment that we have been able to listen to the study, the prophecies that add up onto our time, and that they are being fulfilled in our own times. Lord, we pray that you instill them in our minds to compare events, that we may know that the time of your soon coming is at hand. We thank you that you prepared them long time ago, and that when they are fulfilled in our times, may be able to prepare to meet you when you come on the carriage of the earth. Continue to reveal unto us more events that we may be established in your word fully. Lord, we thank you. Continue to send the Holy Spirit to be guiding us, touching every minister who dispel the prophecies for now. Establish us in the present truth that we may be able to be light unto the world now. We thank you for standing with us in these various days. In Jesus' name we pray.
Good night, everyone.